Good morning, Center Point Church. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, my name is Chris Lessig, and I'm one of the pastors here at Center Point, and I want to welcome you as we continue our sermon series, On the Way, the Journey of Discipleship through the Gospel of Mark. We all have a temptation to bail out when the going gets tough. We can be prone to throw in the towel when things don't go as planned. When things go longer than expected and it seems like there is no end in sight, it becomes tempting to change course. For example, maybe one of your children was all excited to start playing a new instrument. Or maybe you've done this. I have. You get excited and have these grand visions of you playing a guitar or something like that, only to realize that to even get the basics takes hours upon hours upon hours of practice. The next thing you know, for some of you, like me, that instrument is returned to the store or sitting somewhere collecting dust. Others of you have persevered, you stayed the task, and you actually developed your skill and can play the instrument quite well. Or maybe it's a college major with certain prerequisites that have to be completed. Excitement is there, and you get into those first couple classes only to realize that it is far tougher than you imagined. Some may have dropped out. I know I did this in high school when I took chemistry. First couple days, I was done. Others, though, you stood firm, you continued to be diligent and did finish and graduate, and are now maybe working in a field that you've always dreamed. You see, the point is, I think that we can all think about things where we were tempted or did actually throw in the towel or quit when the going got tough. It could be a workout program, a hobby, a new business venture, or whatever. But in all of those examples that I just said, the stakes are relatively low compared to what we're going to see today. Now, please make sure you know I'm not criticizing anyone for changing course. I mean, that's just a part of life. We all have experienced that. However, when it comes to remaining faithful to Jesus and being about his work, we must not grow weary and give up. We must not throw in the towel and become distracted. We don't look for the next exit ramp to take a detour and change course. No. Followers of Jesus are to remain faithful through trials as we wait for his return. If you don't remember anything else from the proclamation of God's word this morning, remember this. Followers of Jesus are to remain faithful through trials as we wait for his return. Now, by way of review, you'll remember as we started out the Gospel of Mark, the first third of the book or so had to do with who is this Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Is he the Messiah? And then we got to the second third, which describes what it means to follow him. And now we're in the section of looking at what does it mean to remain faithful to him. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We're going to cover the whole chapter this morning. Now, the way that we're going to arrive at the statement that I just made, namely, disciples are to remain faithful through trials as we wait for his return, is to look at the interaction between Jesus and his disciples in regards to his projection of the destruction of the temple. Read with me verses 1 through 4 as we get introduced to the section. It says, as he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? So Jesus is leaving the temple when one of the disciples calls to him his attention to the beauty of the stones in the temple. And I have a slide here. So notice the magnificence of this depiction of the temple. And then look at the areas behind and how massive it is. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that as part of that design, it was beautiful. You can take the slide down. Thanks, John. You can hopefully imagine how impressive and breathtaking the temple was. The sanctuary had beautiful courts, balconies, colonnades, and porches. Indeed, it was considered one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. And to the Jews, nothing was as magnificent as the temple. So as you can imagine, Jesus' response that not one stone will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down, must have come as a shock to the disciples. So Jesus tells them that is what's going to happen. And then we see the scene shift to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples must have been reeling. And so a few of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come privately to ask Jesus, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Now, this word fulfilled here has the meaning of being accomplished, pointing to the end of the age and Jesus' return. We see this more clearly in the same account in Matthew chapter 24, which says, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they want to know, right? They want to know when, the time, these things will take place and what is the sign that they are about to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to answer these questions in reverse order, though. He's first going to talk about the sign and then the timing. And as part of his response about the sign, he'll first answer negatively by warning against false signs of the end, and then positively by talking about the true sign that will lead to his return. So let's look at the false sign of the end, the first of which is false messiahs. Read with me verses 5 and 6. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. So notice it says many. These are not only sporadic or occasional appearances of false messiahs. And throughout history, there have been many who have appeared and led many, many people astray in various ways. Amen? Not only has there been, they will continue. This goes on now. It's a sure thing. It's going to happen. It has happened. But even that is not the sign of the fulfillment. That's not the sign. The second false sign to watch for are various calamities. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, history has left clear evidence that wars are a normal occurrence. The disciples, when they see this happening, they're not to be alarmed, and neither are we. It's necessary, Jesus says, that these things come about, but the end is still not yet. It's still to come. Jesus says, that's not the end. Estimates for the total number of people killed in wars throughout all human history have ranged from 150 million to 1 billion. And Jesus says, such things must happen. Why must they happen? I mean, why would Jesus say such a thing? Couldn't he prevent such things from happening? Yes. Yes, we know from Scripture that God ultimately controls all things, which includes wars. Everything that happens must come through God's hand. We must recall what Daniel said about God. He says, he changes times and seasons. He raises up rulers and brings them down. The bottom line, whatever wars have occurred, are occurring, or will occur, they are all under the sovereign plan of God. God's mission is not being hindered or frustrated. Our God reigns supreme. Amen? But that is not the sign. That's not the sign. Followers of Jesus are to remain faithful through these as we wait for his return. But not only are there trials of false messiahs in wars and rumors of wars, there are also the trials of natural disasters. Look at the second part of verse 8. It says, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Earthquakes are well understood in our day. Famine simply consists of a lack of food over a considerable period of time. Well, what about those? Earthquakes and famines. How are we to view those? Are they different than how we would view wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation? No. God is sovereign over all of that as well. God is in control. He is working out his plan the way he has determined. So do those mark the sign of the end? Nope. Notice what Jesus calls them. They are called the beginning of birth pains. So all of you who are familiar with pregnancy, especially you moms, you know that the time between the first birth pain and actual delivery can be very long and difficult. And Jesus uses that truth to say that these things, namely earthquakes in various places and famines, it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And here we are some 2,000 years later, and those things still continue. Now, what I want you to understand is everything I've said up to this point about false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, all of those are unique to everyone without distinction. Amen? Right? It doesn't matter if you are a believer or an unbeliever. Those things happen to all of humanity. Right? What we're about to move into now is something that is unique to God's people. Unique to God's people. Look at verses 9 through 13. It says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now we know that for Jesus and the disciples, these things occurred. We see this with Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 when they're brought before the Sanhedrin and they're ordered, don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But what was their reply? Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. In other words, we're not going to stop, and nor should we. Later in Acts 5, the apostles, they're in trouble again and are again brought before the Sanhedrin, but this time they're flogged. How'd they respond? They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. That didn't deter them. They didn't throw in the towel. Persecution is not new, and it continues around the world as we speak. Many of our brothers and sisters in other countries, they read verses like this, and their response is, yeah, of course. What's new? Not so much here, though, at least now. So is persecution by government officials and authorities the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Jesus says no. No. Why? Look at verse 10 again. Verse 10 said, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. In other words, the end of the age cannot come until the gospel is first preached to all nations. This hasn't happened yet. We're 2,000 years later, and it is still in progress. So what are they to do when this happens? It says, don't worry about what you'll say beforehand. The Holy Spirit will give them what to say in that moment. Now, if that's not bad enough, if persecution by government authorities of some sort is not bad enough, think about it in the closest of your relationships. Look at verses 12 and 13 again. It says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read things like this, it's just sobering. Jesus says that those family members of the closest association will hand each other over to death because of one's allegiance to Jesus. Can you imagine? Parents, can you imagine your children rebelling against you and having you put to death? Children, could you imagine your parents handing you over to death because of your allegiance to Jesus? Sobering thought. Allegiance to Jesus will not only bring opposition through official channels, but also from close family relationships. Indeed, all men, all types of men, will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And we know that when it says you'll be saved, it doesn't mean that you'll be spared from death. No, this is talking about you will be saved eternally, eternally. Okay, so is that it then? Man, if things aren't bad enough, is that it? Is that the sign of the end? No, that's not it. All of those are false signs. They have happened to various degrees over the last 2,000 years. Jesus says, don't be misled. Be on guard. Be clear in your own mind. We're to remain faithful through trials as we continue to wait for his return. So if all those, as bad as they are, aren't the sign, what is? I'm glad you asked. Now we're ready to see the sign that those things are going to be fulfilled. And I want to say right up front here, this next section I'm about to read has had lots and lots written on it, and there is lots of debate. And what I don't want us to do is get lost in the weeds here. Wherever you land as far as the timing of some of these events, the destruction of the temple, the great tribulation, and those type things, regardless, our responsibility is the same, to remain faithful through trials as we wait for his return. Amen? So let's look at verses 14 through 23. It says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. The abomination that causes desolation was first referred to by Daniel in the Old Testament. And just to give a little definition here, an abomination is something that is repulsive to God and his people. It could be pagan idolatry of various kinds, along with all of its detestable practices. And a desolation of something refers to the abandonment of the temple or the central place of worship by the true people of God. So Daniel, when he refers to that, he describes a ruler who is supposed to come on the scene in his future, who would vent his fury against the Holy Covenant and would favor those who violated it. Scholars agree that this happened in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian ruler, installed an idol of Zeus in the temple on the altar of burnt offering and sacrificed a pig on it. He eventually compelled the Jews to offer a pig monthly to celebrate his birthday, and he promised apostate Jews that great reward if they would set aside the God of Israel and worship Zeus, the God of Greece. Many in Israel were persuaded by his promises and worshiped the false god. However, some remained faithful to God, refusing to engage in those abominable practices, and as a result were persecuted. And some were even killed. So he is saying, when you see something like this, those in Judea are to do something. They are to flee, leaving everything behind. Whether in the field, in the roof of the house, there is no time for hesitation. Many believe that the events Jesus is describing was partially fulfilled or was a shadow of what will finally and fully be fulfilled in the future. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 AD. It was a terrible time. But as described in verses 19, 20, it says, when this happens, it will be more severe than and it will never be repeated again. Look at verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. In other words, there's a set time of the end that God will say, go get them. Stop, it's over. And as one could imagine, when things are so bad, it would be easy to be looking for a savior, someone to turn to escape such distress. In verses 21 through 23, it warns about these false Christs and prophets appearing on the scene who will display signs and miracles to try to deceive the elect. In this time, there seems to be an escalation of deception and intrigue, even to the point of signs to deceive believers and lure them away from their allegiance to Christ. Indeed, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, God had already warned his people. He says, if a prophet or one who foretells dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and then he says, let us follow other gods, God you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. So there's an attempt to deceive God's people, the elect. But Jesus says, it's not possible. And he concludes in verse 23, see, I have told you everything ahead of time. There you have it. The disciples wanted to know the sign, and Jesus has told them everything they needed to know in regards to that. So let's briefly review what we've been so far. We've seen the statement by Jesus about the coming destruction of the temple, which led to the disciples asking when this will occur and what will be the sign. Jesus first lists off a series of false signs, false messiahs, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, persecution, earthquakes, famines. Those, as bad as they are, those aren't the sign. He then showed the true sign when the abomination of desolation occurs. And through all of these, followers of Jesus must remain faithful through trials as we wait for his return. Now we'll turn our attention to how Jesus responds to the question about the time or the when will these things occur. And he's going to answer the question by describing cataclysmic events that will occur, followed by two parables, one showing that his return is near and the other showing what we must do in the meantime. Look at verses 24 through 27. It says, but in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So Jesus, he says that in those days, following the distress mentioned in verses 14 through 23, a series of cataclysmic events in the heavens will take place. In Matthew's account, he says, immediately after the distress in those days, these things will occur and then Jesus will return. It is these things that will usher in the Son of Man who will come on the clouds with great power and glory. Then we get to the first parable that helps them and us know the season, if you will, of when Christ's return would be. Look at verses 28 through 31. It says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender, you know that summer is near. Get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. When stiff, dry winter twigs of the fig tree become tender, softened due to the rising sap and leaves appear, observers would know that winter is past and summer is near. Now, I'm a city guy. I grew up in the city, and that's my background. So I don't know much about agriculture. But even I know that when I look out my front window and see my barren tree start sprouting twigs, that the season's changing. So verse 29 applies the lesson of verse 28. Whenever followers of Jesus see these things happening, those events described in verse 14 through 23, then they know the impending return of Jesus is near. In fact, right at the door. He says in verse 30, I tell you that this generation, which I take to mean the generation that sees these things just described in 14 through 23, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And although we can know the season, if you will, we cannot know the day or the hour because God does not want us to. Look at verses 32 and 33. It says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Much more than trying to figure out days or hours, which we cannot know, is the charge to remain about the Lord's business or task until he comes. And I get this from the parable of the absent homeowner, which is a conclusion of this unit. Look at verses 34 through 37. It says, it's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So, very common, simple parable. A homeowner leaves his house and he puts servants in charge and he gives them each an assigned task and tells the one at the door, keep watch. I think it's best to take these together, essentially meaning that living faithfully in the present, being attentive to the signs, and being ready at any hour for the return of the master is not one job among others. It's the doorkeeper's only job. Followers of Jesus are like doorkeepers. Their single vocation is to keep watch. Regardless of when he comes, do not let him find you sleeping. This means that we're not to be spiritually negligent. Brothers and sisters, we are not to be slack about God's work. We must always be about his business while we at the same time wait for his return, just as the servants were watching for the return of the master. He says in verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. In this section that we read, verses 1 through 37, there were at least 19 imperatives from Jesus that instruct the disciples to watch out, be on guard, don't be alarmed, do not worry. Packed into the meaning of all of those is the expectation to remain faithful and about his work while we wait for him to return. They would fall under the umbrella of faithfulness and carry the meaning not just to be watching for his return, but to be about our master's business. So what does that look like? How are we to be the faithful servant who is faithful to our task while we wait for his return? Here are just a few examples. First, don't be afraid. Be about proclaiming his gospel to those that God has brought into your spheres. Maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, or a friend. Or maybe it's joining us as we go out into the neighborhood here around Center Point to try to share the gospel with folks. Continue to pray that the gospel is to be, that it continues to be preached. When you face persecution or rejection, Don't think it's strange. Let us rejoice and be about his work. Or spiritual gifts. If you belong to Christ, each and every one of us has a gift, at least one, that is supposed to be used for the benefit of the body. That's a task we've been given. Are we being faithful to utilize that and being a good steward? Or what about our time? We've all been given a certain amount of time. Are we using it faithfully? Or are we wasting it? If one were to ask us to give an account of how we've spent our minutes, hours, and days over the last few months, would our report show that our Lord's priorities are ours? Or our money? Is the way we steward God's money reflecting that we have his interest at hand? Does it reflect that we are about his business as we anticipate his return? Or our children, are we guiding them up in the way of the Lord, discipling them? Are we bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord? As we look at our various areas of life, may God grant us the grace to remain faithful through trials as we wait for his return. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all and rose victorious over sin and death. And Lord, as we wait for his return, Father, give us the grace to remain faithful. We know you've promised in your word we will go through trials. Through many hardships, we enter the kingdom of God. Lord, strengthen us. Help us encourage one another as we wait for the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.